Romans chapter 11, and it is our last message in this chapter. And I hope this morning that you'll be in awe of God as he displays again through his apostle Paul, that God controls all of history. And he does that to display his greatness and his faithfulness, that his promises that he made to the Jews and the promise that he's made to us Gentiles, that we can live eternally one day with him. His mercy has been bestowed on all of us. Oh, I'll tell you what, I'm glad that you're here. We have several that are watching online. I wish you would continue to be praying for Dr. Bob Jones and his wife, Beneth, as she is bedridden, and I think they say Brookside is their church online. And so you be praying for her recovery, if you would, please. In this section of Romans, there's been many preachers far greater than I throughout the history of the church who have dealt with this marvelous book, the book of Romans. Many commentators have written and they have rewritten the great truths in this epistle. And I suppose of all of the books of the Bible, it's the most studied, the book of Romans. It's the most preached, it's the most taught, it's the most commented on, and the most written about of all books. And so we are here at the end of this doctrinal section of the book of Romans, the greatest theological treatise in the entire New Testament we have been spending time in. It contains the great truths that have often brought revival and definitely reformation to the church of God. As we conclude these first 11 chapters of this great epistle today, can I let you know this is our 71st sermon in the book of Romans. That's for those of you who've been counting, all right? But we're about ready to leave this subject of doctrine, and we're going to move to duty. I was joking with Pastor Joe this last week. I said, when we get to chapter 12 here in a couple weeks, some of you might be thinking, can we go back to chapter 11? Chapter 12 is going to be very practical, and it's going to be easily fleshed out in how we live our life. But thus far, we have covered the doctrines of original sin, that we are all sinners. We've studied grace, the depravity of man, the judgment of God upon sin, upon the sin nature of man, salvation that has been freely given, that has been offered to us through faith, repentance, eternal hell, eternal heaven, the propitiation of Jesus Christ, and evangelism. Those have all been doctrines we've been studying. If you remember in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to verse 20 of chapter 3, we encountered an explanation and condemnation of the sinful human race. Then from that theme in verse 21 to verse 11 of chapter 5, we've moved on to that grand hope of justification. And then in chapter 6 and 8, it presented principles for how we live in the Christian life. And that wonderful verse there of verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And finally, here in chapters 9 through 11, we have seen a defense of God's righteousness in his dealings with his people, the Jews and the Gentiles in history, eventually culminating in a great blessing for both Jew and Gentile in the future. Chapter 11 has been all about the restoration of Israel. God is not done with Israel. I believe the number one lie that the devil would like for Gentile believers to believe is that God is done with Israel. And that's not true. Chapter 11 gives us seven statements of proof that God is not done with Israel. And if you've been tracking with us through this chapter, and we've spent some time in it, here's what we've discovered. Number one, the remnant of Israel is proof that God has not cast away his people. Paul, Elijah, new believers being saved. Remember, he told Elijah, 7,000 haven't bowed, even though you think you're the only one. Number two, we saw the rejection of Israel. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and Paul wants them to know, I'm not telling you anything new. This has been foretold. Number three, the result of Israel's fall. And the result of their fall opened up gospel opportunities for the Gentiles. And then the response of Israel, it should make Jewish folks jealous of the relationship that we have with our Lord. Number five, the reaction of the Gentiles. In verse, I believe it's verse 13, he addressed Gentiles, and he's been addressing Gentiles since. He says, don't be so proud and so cocky and strut your branch that you've been grafted in to the tree. And then we've spent time this last, the last time in the revelation of this mystery in verses 25. It's actually going to go all the way to verse 32 this morning. Remember the definition of mystery. It was something hidden in the Old Testament. They didn't totally understand it, but now it has been revealed in the New Testament. And the question is, well, why do the Jews keep rejecting God and his message and Jesus? And that was a little of the mystery. But now we've been shown that it was part of God's plan in Gentiles benefiting from the Jews and their rejection. And what we looked at last week was God's plan requires it. It was his plan that it would take place this way. And so he's indicating to these Gentile readers that he believes they're all guilty, or let's say he's talking about Gentiles, that we're guilty or that we're in immediate danger of an attitude of ignorance and arrogance of this relationship we have with God, and we think we're a little bit better than the Jews. And can I tell you, ignorance and arrogance are two deadly combinations. Paul does not want them to be spiritually and prophetically ignorant, and so he says, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Here's what I don't want you to be ignorant of. Israel's blindness, not being able to see the truth, is only partial. Not all have been blinded. Secondly, Israel's blindness is temporary. It's only going to be for a short time. And then he gave that wonderful verse we spent a lot of time on last week, all Israel, we're talking about ethnic Israel, will be saved. So we see God's plan requires it. God's word declares it. God declared that he was going to deliver Israel. There was going to be repentance of Israel. This new covenant that we believers have in from Jeremiah chapter 31, that was originally intended for the Jews. They will come back to that new covenant, and God said, I will forgive their sins, their iniquity. Let's begin reading in verse 28 of chapter 11. We'll read down through verse 36. Concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, notice, plural fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their, the Jews, disobedience. Verse 31, even so these also have now been disobedient that through the mercy shown you, Gentiles, they, Jews, also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them, Jews, all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. In Paul's revelation of this mystery, he's already stated God's plan requires a temporary and a partial hardness or blindness of Israel. Secondly, his word declares it. God's going to restore Israel. And thirdly, we get right into it here in verse 28. God's faithfulness assures it. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they, Jews, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, now remember he's talking about the Jews here. They are beloved for the sake of their fathers. And that fathers is plural. Paul wants to acknowledge that the Jews are in opposition to the gospel, and in so doing, this is how he's describing the unsaved Jew. They are your enemies. Friends, God love them. They don't love us. In fact, they don't even like us. Paul says they're your enemies. They don't like our Savior. They don't like hearing Jesus is Messiah. They don't like the New Testament. They don't like the Apostle Paul. They don't like the notion of a blood sacrifice that offers a complete forgiveness for sins. And they don't like the picture of Jesus as the Redeemer, the Savior of the whole world. If you want a good title for Israel, it would be this: Israel, God's beloved enemy. That would be a good title. At one and the same time, they're beloved and yet they're enemies. And concerning the gospel, they're enemies. Concerning the choice of God, though, they are beloved, he says. Beloved for the fathers. When Paul says they're beloved, he's not talking about the Christian Jew here, but the unbelieving Jew. Again, ethnic Israel, the nation. The nation as a whole has rejected him. They have rejected the gospel message. Also notice, as I pointed out here already, father here is not God. The apostrophe comes after the S, meaning it's plural fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom God made and he reiterated the covenant that he had made with Abraham. From the standpoint of his choice, the word here is used election. God chose them unconditionally with the covenant that he had made with Abraham. Before Abraham, there were no Jews. Abraham was the beginning of that. Let me be clear, though, that if you think, well, what was so special about them? Moses lets them know way back in Exodus why and how God chose them. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you up out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They have simply been chosen by God. And because they've been chosen, God made a promise. And God's people, even though they have rejected the prophets and they ultimately rejected God's son, and they've rejected the message of Paul and Peter and of the disciples, and they've rejected even the gospel that we bring to them, they're still special in God's sight. Then in verse 29, he talks about this concerning the calling and the gifts of God. We're told they're irrevocable. Look with me at verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now remember, Paul is speaking here to Jews. The gifts of God are those great privileges the Jewish people have had, the kinds of things that Paul mentioned all the way back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. I mean, he listed like 7 or 8 benefits of what he's done with them, like the covenants, the part of being being involved in the service of God and God's promises. The calling of God is his choice to Israel, his special people who are going to stand in relation to him to carry out a special task, to fulfill a special function that he has for them in history, and those things can never change. They're irrevocable. If you go back, because Abraham wanted to say, but how do I know for sure it's going to be true? And you go back to Genesis chapter 15, we're going to see how God is going to sign on the dot, or he's going to sign on the dotted line of the covenant of the agreement that he had made. Back in chapter 15, in verses 8 through 21, you find this. In those days, if you and I were going to make a covenant, and what we would do in this agreement is we would take an animal and we would divide the animal right in half, and we'd put one here and one side of the animal here, and then we would both join together and we would walk through. We would walk between the animals, meaning that if I renege on my part of the covenant, blood be on my head. And if you renege on your part of the covenant, blood be on your head. That was the picture. That's the picture in Genesis chapter 15. Now, question. Did Abraham walk through? Because there was a 3-year-old goat, there was a 3-year-old heifer, there were birds they would not divide in half, they would put birds on either side. And the scripture there tells us that only God walked through that. Remember, he had Abraham go to sleep. Abraham did not walk through. That covenant, then, is not based on Israel meriting something of God and that if they don't keep it, that blood be on their head. No, God walked through that, and God is the one who set up that particular covenant. So no matter how much they've sinned, God still remembers them, as his covenant people, and his promises are irrevocable because God walked through, he established, he put his name on that dotted line of the covenant. I will follow through. Nothing, therefore, can prevent Israel from being saved and restored, not even her own rebellion and unbelief, because in verse 27, Paul had earlier said, God is going to take away their sins. Paul told the Thessalonians this, and this is comfort for all of us. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So God's faithfulness is demonstrated there. God's mercy affirms it in verses 30 to 32. He summarizes his teaching of God's plan by using the word mercy, and he uses it four times in three verses. The Greek word, eleos, is expressed in the Hebrew with the word hesed, which is the strongest word for God's grace, for God's love. It describes this unrelenting, this overwhelming grace of God for his covenant people. The Greek term used, as well as its Hebrew affiliate there, is filled with emotion, reverencing God's inclination to relieve us, to relieve his people of their misery. But Paul also uses another group here, a word here, and he's grouped it four times in these three verses. And it's the word that we could translate into the English disobedience or unbelief. Apatheo is the Greek word there. The literal meaning is the condition of being unpersuadable or obstinate. He then uses two expressions, almost like tongue-in-cheek, in this interchange to show how God uses the disobedience of one group of people as a means of showing mercy to the other group of people. Follow along here in verse 30. For as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, and we were, yet have now obtained mercy through their, Jews, disobedience. Verse 31, even so these also have now been disobedient, that Jews, that through the mercy shown you, Gentiles, they, Jews, also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And so this first interchange here is Gentiles' past disobedience and God's present mercy. Paul is saying here, and again he's speaking to Gentiles, and by the way, that indicates for us really the majority of the congregation in this Roman church was Gentiles, and he addressed them as such. For as you, if you remember when he was addressing Gentiles there in Ephesians in chapter 2, he's saying, you Gentiles, you were in a desperate situation. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that being Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by children, by nature, children of wrath, just as others. In other words, Gentiles, you were strangers at one time in your own life. You needed to find Jesus. There was that journey for you to come to Christ. And because the gospel was turned down and rejected, Gentiles had a wonderful opportunity. Because if you remember in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in his mercy, he saved us. Israel's present disobedience and God's future mercy is verse 31. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, again Gentiles, they, the Jews, also may obtain mercy. So Paul has been addressing throughout this chapter this Jewish unbelief brought Gentile blessing, and Gentiles, don't get so caught up in how great you are now because of it. You give thanks to God. Gentile blessings, however, create a Jewish jealousy. And so he's saying, Gentiles, don't be puffed up about it. Be kind, be compassionate. I mean, if you're out there calling them Christ killers, that's not being loving and being compassionate. And out of Jewish jealousy, God will draw the Jews back into this place of salvation. Mercy will be shown to them by the mercy shown to us. There will come a day when the Jews desire to possess what the Gentiles possess, will take place. When they will desire that blessing, that they who have pierced him will call upon Jesus. And so he finally sums it up in verse 32. Mercy is available to all Jews and Gentiles, for God has committed them all to disobedience. There is none righteous, no, not one, that he might have mercy on all. God's, friends, God's mercy is so marvelous that the Bible tells us in Psalm 136 that his mercy endures forever, and it repeats it 26 times in Psalm 136. God's mercy endures forever. So we are the recipients of a forever great and enduring mercy of God. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 59:16, I will sing aloud of your mercy. We're going to talk about in our afternoon service the great Thanksgiving psalm, Psalm 100. He doesn't even use the word shout or sing. He uses the word shout. That was the title of our message. We have a lot to shout about today. If you've ever come to a point in your life, dear Christian, where you are self-satisfied about your salvation, can I tell you, you have lost touch with this point, and that point being the mercy of God. God not giving us what we do deserve, and what I deserve is hell. I was with a couple on our EE teams a few weeks ago, and a family had visited our church. They had moved here from, they'd moved to America. They were new to America. He was from Jordan. She was from Syria. He was saved out of Islam. He's here to help people, rescue them from false teaching of Islam. She had a wonderful testimony. She said even as a young child, she tried Islam and it wasn't what she wanted. Then she went into worshiping Buddha. She became a Buddhist, and she said that wasn't satisfying. And she said, I just decided I'm going to be an atheist. And that wasn't satisfying to her either. She was about 14 at this time, 14, 15 in there. And she said, on my bed, I said, God, if you're real, you show yourself to me in 3 days. And right when she prayed that, she looked on her bookcase. Her eyes just went right to her bookcase, and she had forgotten that when she was 6 years old, someone had given her a Bible. So she reached up there, took that Bible, and started reading it. And I tell you, I just almost started to weep as she, with this bright smile, said, I read the Bible, and I fell in love with Jesus. Ho, ho, ho. Oh, don't ever take your salvation for granted. She turned and said, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. Let me ask you, have you forgotten in your life what it would be like to spend an eternity in hell, burning in that place forever, never ever able to escape, lost without hope? Have you forgotten what it would be like to be burdened down with the sinfulness of your sin forever and forever without end? Have you forgotten what it would be like to be living without a sense of peace, without a sense of hope, without a sense of forgiveness, a sense of joy? No sense in life, no hope, and no hope even life after death. If we have forgotten about that, may God help us. We ought never to forget how merciful and forgiving God has been to deliver us from the penalty and the power of sin in our lives, and one day from the presence of sin. And not because of anything we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now let's look at my favorite section here in our remaining minutes, the adoration of God. His wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, his ways. Here we see the whole summation of it all. I mean, Paul is ready to worship God as he's been writing about the greatness and the power and the mercy of God. And we see in verses 33 to 36 our seventh proof that God's not done with Israel, the realization of God's plan. So wonderful is God's plan that having voiced it, Paul can scarcely contain himself right now. And so he breaks in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom Here he's worshiping God, folks. And the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Our study of God and his ways among us should turn our hearts to praise. And we're going to talk about in Psalm 100 today, one way we do that is through singing. We praise God through singing. We not only have something to sing about, we got something to shout about. Paul states God is great in his plan. And he gives us a couple of ways. The comprehension, number one, of God's plan. His riches, both in wisdom and knowledge, are unknowable. Knowledge is the gathering of information, the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with it. How do I apply that knowledge? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Have you learned that? Have I learned that? Nothing. God has never had to learn anything. He's always known. A.W. Tozier, he writes this, and I quote, "God cannot learn. He never at any time or in any manner received into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well." He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. Anything that happens to you, it's not a surprise to God. He's never amazed how deep the richness of God's wisdom is. One author explained it this way, and I loved it. When you cannot explain why, he knows the answer. When you cannot give reasons, he understands what they are. When you cannot see the end, he's already there. His riches both in wisdom and knowledge are unknowable, but secondly, his judgments are unsearchable, he tells us in verse 33. Judgments just doesn't have to be with him dropping the hammer. Judgments are the decisions that God makes. Now, the word he used here for judgments is a word that would be something associated with a judgment that's rendered in a courtroom, a verdict, a sentence that's given. It's simply another way of saying there is no way we can fully figure out the decision-making process of God. We are bound by earth. He is boundless in eternity. For us to search out the mystery of God's decrees is like, could I say, a three-year-old trying to grasp the significance of the Constitution of the United States of America. It's almost like we're spiritual kindergartners sometimes, trying to spell out the mystery of God with alphabet blocks, yet seem to be missing some of the letters. Take heart. Paul's missing some letters too. He cannot fully explain the mystery of God's decrees. He can only simply express it. His judgments are unsearchable. Thirdly, he says his ways are unfathomable. In other words, past finding out, you can't find it. Unfathomable means you will never get to the bottom of them. You just accept them. The Word of God, friends, has not been given to us to frustrate us in any way. It hasn't been given to us, we just have an inability to really comprehend God. That's not why it's been given. Paul does say there are some things about God that we cannot know, but there is much about God that he has preserved for us in his Word that we can, and we do know. And so Paul has been surveying the content of these 11 chapters of incredible revelation from God about God. And he simply shouts, basically, we haven't seen anything yet. It's only going to get better and better. If you think when we get to heaven that we're just going to sit around on the clouds and strum our golden harps, think again. We are going to have an eternity to discover the nature and the character of God, and he will be the object and the delight of our eternal learning. How cool is that going to be? Fourthly, his understanding is unattainable. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? As if Paul is adding evidence to his testimony that God is unknowable, he's unsearchable, he's unfathomable, by now asking, in effect, can anybody step forward and say, I know the mind of God. I know why this is happening. Is there anyone here that God has ever had to come to and say, I need to ask your advice about something? He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 40. I would encourage you sometime to go back and read Isaiah 40. It is a great comfort passage to the people of Israel. But the trouble is, we think God needs our help. And so many times we try to attempt to counsel God ourselves regularly. We don't really want to admit that, but yeah, we do. God does not need our help, for he is God. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. In other words, God has no need for for some sort of payback. My life now is a PS to say, God, thank you for what you've done for me. I'm not paying back God for anything. I'm just saying thank you, and I just want to serve you because I love you. When God introduced himself to Moses, he simply said, you tell him I am who I am. Then we see the control of that plan here in verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. He's the original source of all things, from him. God's the original. He is the operator of all things, and through him, God's the only channel. And he's the object of all things, and to him, all things were created for his glory. All things. Think about it. That includes your current situation you find yourself in right now. That includes what you and I cannot figure out. That includes your loss of employment. That includes your promotion. That includes the blessing of your family or the heartbreak taking place in your family. That includes the loss of your precious loved ones. That includes the confusing tests of life that you're going through right now. That includes whatever situation you find yourself in. Regardless of how painful or how pleasant it might be, folks, he says all things. If we do not see it, it's because we have expectations that he chooses not to fulfill. But if those limitations are ours, they aren't his. Nevertheless, we still all have questions, many questions that seem to go unanswered for us. Why does God allow evil to take place in the world? How does someone rejoice in affliction and in hurts? On and on and on it can go. Like you, I can have a list of questions I would like to ask the Lord when I get to heaven. But then I think about Job, and I think about Paul. And I really suspect that when I'm in heaven, these problems on earth won't mean very much to me at that time. So folks, why would we be worrying about unanswerable questions? The doxology is praise to God. And that's exactly what Paul does here to conclude this chapter. So why not? Why don't we just worship him here and now on this side of eternity? And let his unsearchable mercy, his unfathomable wisdom, and his unmatched character be enough for you and me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that you are God, and we can worship and we can serve you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. And now to you, Father, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power, your Spirit that works within us, to you be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and forever. And all God's people said, amen.